Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this wonderful day that you've given us to gather as your people to worship you on this Lord's Day. We pray your blessing upon your word today, that it would be helpful for your people, that we might know better how you have ordained that we should organize your church, how the leadership should be handled and selected, that we might honor you and not just do whatever is easiest or what everyone else is doing, but do what you have told us to do in your word. In this process, we hope that we would see revival among us. We would see people come to be multiplied in salvation, because you promised that as we follow you, we will see you move among us. Lord, we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue our study in 1 Timothy 3 this morning, but I'm going to ask you to put a finger there and turn back to Acts 6 as well. We're continuing in our study in the qualifications and the offices of elders and deacons. This morning, focusing on deacons. Last week, we finished our look at the qualifications of an elder, looking at the public qualifications. Before we really dive into our study of the office of deacon, it'd be helpful if we can begin to define what a deacon is. So that's why we're in Acts 6. When you see in Acts 6, the church is growing, the number of God's people is growing, and there's diversity among God's people, and that's causing some issues. The Hellenists are the Greek-speaking Jews, and the Hebrews are the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And there's an issue because the Hellenists feel slighted by the way the mercy ministry is being handled. They feel that their widows are being neglected. The apostles do not say tough luck. They do not say, well, that's not the church's job. Just be happy with what you get. In fact, Paul says later in 1 Timothy that taking care of the widows is a necessary part of the church's ministry. So the apostles treat this very seriously. The apostles say that they do not believe that they should be the ones to sort out the mess directly. They want to appoint seven men who will directly work through this problem. In Acts 6:3, we read, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. In so doing, we already see a difference in the roles of men from both offices that continue to this day," because elders continue in what the apostles say their job is here, teaching, preaching, prayer. That's what the elders continue to do to this day. But deacons, which begin in this text, are devoted to the mercy ministry of the church. They're devoted to the physical needs of the church. They're devoted to keeping everything running smoothly and helping in all those aspects. Notice the type of men that are selected here. These are not B-list men among the Church of God. These are not men, well, you're not quite good enough to be an elder, so maybe we'll stick you with deacon and pat you on the head. That's not the case. The kind of men that we're talking about here, men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, that's a high standard, very high standard. There are plenty of jokes and jabs directed at deacons that float around in popular evangelicalism. That is not the way we should view our deacons. They are to be honorable men. The text elevates these men as men who have the highest moral character. And this fact is emphasized. I don't know if maybe you thought it was weird that we went on into reading about Stephen, but it's no accident. Stephen is a deacon. The first martyr in church history, the first martyr we know the name of in church history, he's a deacon. One of the most honorable men in the book of Acts, who spoke boldly, who preached boldly, even unto death. He is the model deacon that our deacons should be aspiring to. The term deacon comes from the Greek word that simply means servant. The deacon is to be primarily concerned, again, with serving those within the local assembly and handling the general practical and physical needs of the local church. So that's what a deacon is. Our text in 1 Timothy 3 is going to give qualifications of the deacon. So now we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 8 and read through verse 13. Paul writes to Timothy, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So we're beginning looking at verse 8. We're going to try it. We're just going to comb through the text first and look for the things that are similar. The language is similar between the two lists of elders and deacons. And then we'll go back and look for the things that are different. That's the general outline we're doing here this morning. So when we look at the opening statement, deacons likewise must be dignified. This likewise is linking the two lists. They are similar. There's a lot of similarities, especially when we go back to what we were explaining last week, that the qualifications for elder can be summarized to say the elder must be a mature Christian man. And if we understand that to be the case, then it only makes sense that the same would be true of deacons, that the deacon must also be a mature Christian man. The word likewise links the two lists together, but also admits a distinction. They are not the same office. There is a compare and contrast. So verse 8, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain." Dignified has to do with the idea of being worthy of respect. And this ought to bring to our minds the elder's qualification of being above reproach. Notice this is the only positive requirement in this verse. The deacon must be dignified. He must be above reproach. He is not to be the things that follow. The deacon is not to be double-tongued. The deacon is to be sincere rather than two-faced. He must be consistent in his character and witness rather than wearing different masks depending on who is around and where he is. And we talked about this last week. With the idea he must be thought well of by outsiders, with elders. It's a similar kind of thing. He must be consistent in his witness. He must not be a different kind of person when he's outside the church than he is when he's inside the church. The deacon is not to be addicted to much wine. The deacon, like the elder and all Christians, must be self-controlled. We must not allow outside forces to control us, especially substances, and in this case specifically alcohol. We must be free to follow God without outside interference and influence. The deacon is not to be greedy for dishonest gain. The King James colorfully says that the deacon is not to be greedy for filthy lucre. While wealth is a necessary reality in every culture, it's a necessary reality in our culture. Wealth can be used to do wonderful things. The godly Christian does not serve wealth. The godly Christian cannot love wealth unduly, and he cannot cut corners morally in order to secure greater wealth. And that's especially what we're talking about here. Earning money is fine. Earning a lot of money is fine. But you're not allowed to cut corners morally to do it. You're not allowed to cheat people. You're not allowed to lie. You're not allowed to sin selfishly in the pursuit of money. And the deacon is to be an example of this. The Christian is pleased to honor God while pursuing productivity and even in pursuing wealth. Our finances must bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of our financial status. We're going to jump down to verses 11 and 12. What we just looked at is very comparable to the private qualifications of the elder. What we're looking at now is comparable to the social or public qualifications of elder we looked at last week. Verse 11 is different, but I'm going to group it in with this section anyway. Starting in verse 11, Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. So here, again, we see these social qualifications. It matters what kind of man you are when no one's watching. It also matters what kind of man you are when everyone's watching. Both are important. So let's go to the two similar things to the list of elders, or the list we saw in the qualification of elders first. First, the deacon must be the husband of one wife. We got this exact same qualification with elders. As we said last week, we are looking for fidelity here, faithfulness. He is a faithful man. He does what he says he will do. He is a man of his word. He will not cheat. He will not break his covenant vows he has made, especially to his wife, because that is a marker of how he will serve the church. If he breaks his vows to his wife, he is not a faithful man. Do not expect him to be a faithful church officer. And he also must be sexually moral. This is not a small area of the Christian life by any means, and he must be able to show self-control here. Deacons must also manage their households well. Last week we talked with elders. This is the kind of previous job experience that the church is to be looking for, whether to determine whether a man is qualified for the office or not. Remember, we're not advocating for when the church officer leaves the office for any reason, we get a search committee, and then we're going to have some guy come in to be interviewed, and then we'll hear him preach a few times. And it's not popular to do with deacons, but it would kind of show how silly it is if, well, we don't have any deacons, let's get a search committee and start bringing in people to interview. No, these people are to come from amongst us, so we know them and know whether they fit these qualifications or not. And the man's family is where you see this previous job experience. How does he handle his household? How does he handle his affairs? And again, if they do not handle their own affairs well, do not be surprised if you give them authority and responsibility in the church that they do not handle it well. We need to find men who manage their own households well. So while we are here, verse 11 is different between the two lists, but I want to address it here because we were just talking about the man's family. Verse 11 teaches us that the deacon's wife is expected to have a certain level of moral character. And this isn't like something we should read and be like, well, elders, it doesn't matter, but deacons, it does matter. This is general list. They're not exhaustive. And it would be important for both offices to look at the man's wife. We can slow down here for a second and think about this, because there's a few things to consider. On the one hand, we must be careful about what we expect of the wives of the leaders of the church, because they are not the leaders of the church. Many wives have been burned because there are unofficial expectations on the wives of church leaders that were known or not known going into the role. When the man enters the role, well, it's just assumed the pastor's wife's going to do this, this, and this. And when she doesn't do this, this, and this, well, then we're going to bother her about it until she does it, or pick on her or whatever. Same with deacons. The man is the one who takes the role. The wife does not have the role. We have to be careful about the expectations we knowingly or unknowingly place on the duties of the wife. On the other hand, there are things that we do expect of the wives of the men who hold these positions. The women must be of similar moral character to their husbands. The qualifications are very similar to that of a deacon. We see in verse 11 that the wives must also be dignified. It's the exact same qualification for a deacon. We've already likened this to the qualification of an elder, that she must be above reproach. Their wives, the deacon's wives, must not be slanderers. Slander is false speech designed to damage someone's reputation. And the idea here is that the man who would aspire to this office, his wife must not be known as someone who sins with their speech. It's not, well, I know her, she's the gossip. That's not the way it should be. Their wives, the deacon's wives, must be sober-minded. And again, it's interesting, the subject of alcohol is referenced again. reminding us that the wives of deacons, and I would add elders too, for that matter, must be self-controlled. And the last thing is that she must be faithful in all things, which is Paul basically saying, et cetera. She must be a faithful person. She must obtain. She must have the moral character that we would expect of even the man that would aspire to this office. But if it is the man who holds the position and the wife is not to have any official responsibilities, like we just said, why are we concerned about this at all? Why does Paul write about this? I think there are probably many reasons why Paul is concerned about the wives of the officers of the church. I want to address three. And generally, it's if the man is faithful and the wife, or if the man is of a high moral character and the wife is not, it will cause a lot of problems. If the second reason, the wife must have a high moral character because in all likelihood, even if it's not expected of her, she will participate or may participate in helping her husband fulfill her duty, his duties, and in that she needs a high moral character. And three, the third reason, we'll talk about these in more detail. A man who has a wife that does not meet these qualifications, it may, not necessarily, but it may show that the man does not, in fact, meet these qualifications. So I'll explain these going through them. First, the two are one flesh, and therefore cannot be separated so cleanly in assessing the candidate's qualifications. She is part of him, he is part of her, and they must both be evaluated when assessing, is this man able to be a deacon? A man with a scoundrel for a wife will be constantly inhibited in his role if he is made a deacon. If he attempts to be a faithful husband, he will be pouring himself into her. He will be attempting to lead her in prayer and study of God's word, which will mean that they will be spending a lot of time together. And if she is toxic morally, she will be a drain on him rather than a benefit and blessing to him. And this will cause him to be less effective as a leader in the local assembly, regardless of his personal character. And so that's one reason why it would be important to look at the wives of those who would aspire to be deacons. Reason number two, much of the time, as I've said earlier, the man's wife does volunteer to help in certain capacities, and for this, she needs to have that high moral character. Because the two are one flesh again, and the nature of the role of deacon being that of service, the wife will more than likely be involved. While the church must be careful not to have expectations, official expectations of the wife that she will be performing certain duties, it is also, I think, silly to think that she's just going to be totally uninvolved completely. And that's why we ought to look at her moral qualifications as well. And the last one, a man that appears to meet these qualifications but has a wife who obviously does not, may in reality not meet the qualifications for a deacon himself upon further inspection. Again, the two are one flesh. That's the theme that you have with all three of the things I've said. The two are one flesh. You can't neatly divide the husband from the wife. He is part of her, she is part of him. The New Testament clearly teaches that the husband is to be the head of the home. And so while the wife is obviously her own person, it goes without saying, she is her own person with her own mind and her own will. He is not completely responsible for her decisions. No, not at all. But he is the head of the home. And he does have the responsibility to shepherd the home. And that involves leading in the spiritual development of the whole family. And of course, there are family realities that come about that can make this very problematic. For example, if the two were pagans when they got married, and then one of them gets saved, that's going to make this whole thing very hard. Or if they both claim to be saved when they got married and one of them leaves the faith, that's going to make this thing very hard. But it seems for what we're talking about this morning, the office of deacon and elder, that a family reality like those two things I just mentioned while it would not bear on your standing before Christ in any way, it would disqualify you from holding the office of elder or deacon. And again, that does not mean you're a lesser Christian if that's your family reality. But it's the requirement that Paul gives here for this office. Going back to verse 8, the word likewise contrasts elders and deacons, comparing the two offices that are not the same office. There are a few differences between the listed qualifications between elders and deacons. The primary difference, of course, is that elders are required to be able to teach, while deacons are not required, but they still can. And we looked at Stephen this morning. He was preaching. He was preaching powerfully and mightily, and he was stoned for it. So deacons are not prohibited from teaching and preaching, but they are not required to be able to. And that would be one of the primary differences in the qualifications for each office. So let's go back to verse 9, because this is different. This is a different statement than we have from the office of elder. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Deacons must hold the mystery of the faith in a clear conscience. Now, in our Sunday school series, we've talked about the mystery of the faith before. It's theological shorthand. It does not refer to mystery in the way we might use it in modern speech. Paul's not talking about a riveting whodunit story. This isn't Sherlock Holmes. Paul's not even talking about something that is hidden from us, something that we cannot understand. It is, in fact, the opposite. It's kind of funny. We can just go down to the end of this chapter. Verse 16, if you want to know what the mystery of the faith is, Paul tells us, great indeed, in verse 16, we confess is the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. That's the mystery of the faith. The mystery of the faith is that which was hidden to the Old Testament saints and is revealed to us as New Testament saints. Namely, the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the mystery of the faith. So what are we talking about here when we say deacons must hold the mystery of the faith in a clear conscience? Well, if you look at verse 16, all that is a very basic general description of the Christian faith. Very bare bones. And so what deacons must hold is the Christian faith. They must know the Lord. They must know the Bible. Not exhaustively, that's impossible. But they must know what Christianity is. They must know the Christian faith. They must know the basics. They must be men who know the Word of God. And to get a little presuppositional for a second, deacons must know their Bibles well, because a lot of the things we associate rightly with the office of deacon cannot be done well without biblical wisdom. Dealing with the finances of the church, dealing with administration type things, dealing with even landscaping. Secular folks may be really good at these things, but they're good inconsistently. Because you need the Word of God to give you biblical wisdom to know how to do these things, to know why you need to do these things, and to do these things well. Secular folks who stumble into the truths that help them to excel in their fields only do so because they are using truths that God has made in God's world to manipulate God's stuff toward production and beauty, which are only desirable because we live in God's universe. So this requirement that they hold the mystery of the faith in a clear conscience is not tangential. It's not like, well, we want a deacon who's really good at service and a financial wizard and good at landscaping, but it'd be kind of nice if he kind of knew some of the books of the Bible on the side. But that's not that important. That's not the case. The deacon needs biblical wisdom to excel at what they do. So this requirement is not tangential in the least. Verse 10, Paul writes, "And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." Paul is explaining to deacons that, or Paul is explaining to Timothy that deacons must be carefully considered and not hastily accepted. And while in far too many churches, the only qualification for deacon is a desire for the office, And to be fair, that's kind of the same with elders too. And sometimes the desire is not even required. Faithful churches are not to operate this way. Deacons are to be tested. They are to be carefully evaluated to determine if they are fit for the office. And this test is not left up to our imagination. We don't require an ACT score of 28 or higher to hold office in this church. We don't require that someone bust out 20 reps at 200 pounds on the bench press to enter this office. We're not just making up tests here. The test is our passage that we've been studying this morning and the past several weeks. And the tests are primarily moral. While there are a few references made to what they know about the Bible, the tests are primarily moral. And this reminds me of the fascinating truth when you look at the New Testament and you see all these texts about false teachers. It's interesting because you'd expect that they would all talk about false teaching, but the majority of them actually don't. There are a few that do, but the majority of them talk about false teachers who disqualify themselves because of their character. In Matthew 7, where the Lord warns Jesus, his followers are to be careful of false teachers, he tells them to analyze their fruit. And while false teaching is certainly part of this, no doubt, the immediate issue is the character of the men in question. When you look through the book of Jude, which is all about false teachers, it talks a lot about their character, the kind of men that these men are. We are so quick in our culture to put moral qualifications further down the list than raw productivity, social status, or any other number of things. The Bible over and over again points us in a better direction. Moral character is of the utmost importance. In verse 13, going down to the end of our passage, we see that for those who serve well as deacons, gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the literary structure of this chapter is interesting because when you look at the beginning of the chapter and the qualifications for elder, it begins with an encouragement for those who would aspire to be elder. It says the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And our passage this morning ends with an encouragement for those who would aspire to be deacons. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And this is a huge encouragement. Who wouldn't want to have this said of us? That we gain a good standing for ourselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. But what is meant by gaining good standing? And surely this doesn't mean that we have multiple tiers of Christianity where some attain the super Christian status while the rest of us are beneath them. That is not the case at all. But it does mean that deacons will be worthy of honor and respect by virtue of their position in the church and the work that they do. They should be honored and respected by those that they help directly because they will be on the front lines of the mercy ministry of the church. They will be involved in helping people who need help financially. They will be involved in hospital visits. They will be involved if someone needs help doing something to their home and they don't have anyone else that can help them. The deacon may step in and help with that. The deacon's on the front lines helping those who are least able to pay them back. And they should gain honor and respect from those that they help directly, but they should also gain honor and respect by those they do not help directly because they give such a godly example in their character and in their service. Even if we are not the direct beneficiaries of their service, we see what they do and we are blessed by their example. And finally, the elders especially honor and respect the deacons because the elders and deacons recognize that both offices are necessary for the advancement of the church. This honor is not the reason one seeks the office of deacon. Not at all. It is one of the blessings that comes to the one who would humble himself and serve those in the congregation that need help the most. The text also says that the faithful deacon gains great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Deacons are servant leaders. They oversee the mercy ministry of the church and are heavily involved in the process of helping those who need help. Going back again to Matthew 7, Jesus tells us to evaluate people by their fruits to see if they're false teachers or not. And the deacon, who spends the majority of his time in church service serving people, will have a lot of fruit to evaluate. And this is a very simple reason why the deacon would gain boldness and confidence, because when he is evaluating himself periodically, as Paul tells us to, test yourselves to see if you're of the faith periodically, the deacon will have plenty to evaluate. And this ought to give the deacon boldness. What does a bold deacon look like? Well, we have already seen an example this morning, haven't we? It looks like Stephen, that first martyr of the Christian church. A man who spoke boldly, powerfully. If you want to read the rest of, or read Acts chapter 7 today as a reminder of his boldness, it would be a benefit to you. And again, it would help you to see this is what our deacons should aspire to be. I'll read to you just a couple verses in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53. Stephen is wrapping up his sermon, and he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Stephen was not looking to win friends and influence people, Dale Carnegie. Stephen was looking to be faithful, to serve the Lord and his purposes to whatever end, even stoning. And even though the deacon is not required to teach, what we're looking for, as the deacon faithfully serves in this office, he will have the boldness to say whatever needs to be said, to do whatever needs to be done, as the Holy Spirit gives him greater boldness in his service. Now, many of you may be thinking, well, I have no desire to be a deacon or an elder, and I would love to have that kind of boldness. And that would be a good desire to have. That's a desire that we should all have. Again, we are reminded how these qualifications that we have been studying are not requiring superhuman ability or intelligence. The qualifications for elder and deacon, in a general summary, simply say they must be a mature Christian, which is what all of us should aspire to be. We should all be dignified because we are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we hold a church office or not. We should all not be double-tongued or slanderers. We should all not be addicted to much wine, but sober-minded and self-controlled. We should all not be greedy for dishonest gain. We should all hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. We should all be either the husband of one wife or the wife of one husband. We should all manage our households well. And with Paul's et cetera, we should all be faithful in all things. That is what we all aspire to be. And as we said last week, even saying the words and you hearing them, you're immediately pummeled with all the experiences you've had in your life where you know you've not met these qualifications. This is why our faith is so beautiful to us, because we are not accepted to God based on our own merit, but because of the merit of another who is perfect, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died that we might be sealed in the Holy Spirit, made new, so that a holy life is possible now. And not only possible, but a reality in the life of the Christian. But the deacon is held to a higher standard. Because he aspires to an office in God's church, he must consistently maintain these qualifications. He must prayerfully seek the power of the Holy Spirit to be a gift of God to this local assembly. Brother Caleb and Brother Bob have been put forward as candidates for the office of deacon in this church. They aspire to a good office. It is their job through this process to evaluate themselves based on 1 Timothy 3, to see if they qualify for this office while also prayerfully seeking the Holy Spirit, that they might be empowered to be a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ to this local assembly. That's what they are going to be doing in this process. What we are all doing in this process is getting to know them, talking to them, getting to know them better, and to evaluate them based on the qualifications that we read here this morning. So that when the time comes that they will be put forward to make the decision as to whether to ordain them to the office of deacon, we may make a good and godly decision. So I would encourage you to be doing that. Talk to them. Get to know them. Spend time with them. Because we need to know our church officers. It is with this in mind, we can turn back to the Lord's table that we might remember what we've talked about just a second before, that it is only because of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ that this holy life, this life of higher expectations, is possible. It is only because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can, over time, slay our sins and grow in holiness and love for the Lord and meet these requirements ourselves.